I'd hoped to do the first bit of chapter 7 last week, but with the awful snowstorm and the bad roads, we finished the meeting a wee bit early to let people get home safely. I wish now that I'd hurried over the first bit of chapter 7 and I could have missed it out tonight. But there is no doubt at all that chapter 7 and 8 seem to my mind to be the most difficult in the whole of this book that we call the Song of Solomon. I've been struggling with the basic commentary that I use with my brother's daily notes and Mr. Still's daily notes, and I don't know that I'm all that much further on with understanding these last two chapters. Let's remind ourselves, for the sake of those who haven't been here, what we've been saying or discovering again and again as we've spent a number of weeks going through this book. We have been emphasizing that the relationship between Christ and his church is one of love. Seems a very simple statement to make, but you know, the devil is very good at clouding this. Sometimes people say, oh, I love coming to Sandyford. Not half as much as Jesus loves coming to Sandyford. We say, oh, we love the church. Not simply locally, but in the far, far wider sense. But our love is nothing compared to the love that Christ has for his church. We'll look at that verse in Ephesians in a moment or two. The relationship between Christ and the church is one of love. Love that is expressed, and we've been emphasizing the need for love to be expressed. It's not really genuine, or perhaps better, love will always be stunted and immature and undeveloped if it is not expressed, not only in action, but in words. Love needs words. And this love that we are speaking about, that Christ has for his church and of course for us as individuals, is a love that can be grieved. And that too is something we need to remember. And when love is grieved, love withdraws somewhat. It doesn't change. He never stops loving, but he does get grieved. You remember the verse that we spent a lot of time on in chapter 5, we mentioned it last week again. Chapter 5, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. The reluctance of the beloved one to get out of bed and get dressed and go down and open the door at the knocking of her lover. She knew he was there, but there was a reluctance, a slowness in her response. And eventually in verse 5, I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh upon the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. He was grieved, and she had to go searching for him. But love does not change. And the love that we've been reading about all through this book of Solomon, and it's here in chapter 7 and 8 as well, and there are gleams that I can see and understand. It is a love that desires and works for the fulfillment of the loved one and the destiny of the loved one. Love, you see, the love of which we speak, has plans. And these plans are plans of love. And they far exceed any plans that we could make for ourselves. Because he loves us with that kind of love. And if this is the love that he has for his church, it is also love on a very, very personal level. We've again referred to this before. It bears repeating. Away back in chapter 2 at verse 16, and the young woman says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." And oh, how much that means to her. If you look down to chapter 6 at verse 3, "I am my beloved's." It's not so much "my beloved is mine," not so much "he belongs to me." I think her love is developing. She says, "I am my beloved's. I belong to him. And he to me." And in chapter 7 at verse 10, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." The woman is saying, oh, it's astonishing. It's astonishing. He really wants me. He knows what I'm like. He knows my faults and my failures and my complications and my complacency. And time and again I've grieved his love. But oh, he wants me. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And if we take nothing else away from this Bible study tonight, take this. He wants us. He really does want us. Don't ask me why. We're not all that marvelous, are we? And many a time we're not all that stimulating, and we don't create a lot of interest. Sometimes we even find ourselves deadly dull. At least I do. But he loves me, and he wants me, says the lover here in chapter 7 and verse 10. He wants me, and he values me. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. You know the verse, but it'll not do us any harm to read it. Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 25. Where it says, "Husbands, love your wives as that is in the same glorious, wonderful way as Christ loved the church." Now that's a pretty high standard. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having washed her," or cleansed her, or cleansing her, "by the washing of water with the word." Oh, I've always loved that bit. The washing of water with the word. This is why it's so good for us to come to Bible studies and to come to services and sit under the ministry of the Word of God. It has a cleansing effect on us, whether we are aware of it or not. "Cleanse her by the washing of water with the Word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And the church is made up of people like you and me, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. And the plan that Jesus has in his love. Oh, think of what we haven't sung it for a long time, "There is a city bright." Doesn't that hymn go on to speak about faultless and stainless, safe in that happy land? Oh, won't it be great to reach the stage where all your sins are away for, and all the remembrance of them, and they will never once again impinge or intrude? Oh, that's going to be great. Turn over now to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 at verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the husband, waiting with proud anticipation for his bride to take her place at his side. And the church is the bride of Christ. That's how he thinks of us. And I suppose those who have been husband, who are husbands and have waited for their brides to come and stand beside them, will understand something of what it means. And those who have been brides will understand something of what it means to stand together. And those who have watched marriages will have seen in two people's faces the pleasure, the delight, and the fulfillment. Now, when we finally stand with Jesus, that's how he will feel and how we will feel. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved. The end of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Last week, we finished our Bible study, if I remember rightly, referring, we can look at this as well, referring to the great high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. And we looked at a number of verses, but look at the last few verses. John chapter 17, verse 22. And Jesus is speaking to his Father, and he says, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. Father, one last prayer, he says. You know how sometimes when we are praying in the prayer meeting, we pray about a variety of things, and lastly, well, that's what Jesus is saying here. Father, lastly, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love, before the foundation of the world. You see what Jesus is saying? What I want most of all, you see, the time has come. The beginning of the prayer said, Father, I've done the work you gave me to do. Glorify me now. Take me back home. And Father, what I really want is that these whom thou hast given me will be with me. We sometimes quote that hymn of Samuel Rutherford's. The verse is not in our hymn book, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, where he says, if one soul from Anworth meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Oh, says Jesus to the Father, oh, Father, I'm looking forward to coming home. But oh, Father, if I can have all these people with me, oh, my heaven will be thousands of heavens. That's what it means when we say that he loves us and he wants us. I think I said last week, we are God's gift to his Son. And we must think of heaven in terms of love, fulfillment, satisfaction, and delight. And if we have ever enjoyed being a Christian down here in this complicated world, I hope all of you say, oh yes, there have been times, there have been times we've really been high. There have been times that I've really been high as well. Sometimes too high for my own good. But that's nothing compared to what it will be in heaven. And we'll see then, and we'll understand then, in a way that we can't understand tonight, no matter how much the minister goes on, that he loves us and he wants us. And that brings us to this seventh chapter and to the first nine verses, which are quite beyond me. The picture, I think, here is set in the context of marriage. The picture, the description is, I think, purely in, and I use the word advisedly, purely in physical terms. But it is pure and it is chaste. And the lover is looking at the loved one and gazing at her, beginning at her feet right up to her head. But the whole passage expresses the bridegroom's delight in his bride. And the delight is not just physical. The end of the previous chapter, in verse 13, the friends seem to be calling upon the bride to put in an appearance. I'm not quite sure if that's the case. In the second half of verse 13, the lover begins to speak, and he seems to be saying, why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? Can you possibly see in her what I see in her? He could add, of course, it's not yours to see. How graceful are your feet and sandals, O queenly maiden. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is rounded, a rounded ball that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools, deep pools in Heshbon. The picture there is both of depth and quiet peace. So the commentators tell me is the meaning of the Hebrew. I wouldn't know. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bathrabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon overlooking Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How fair and pleasant you are, oh, loved one, delectable maiden. You are stately as a palm tree, something regal about her, you see. Think of, since the first chapter of Revelation, he has loosed us from our sin and made us kings and priests. When we sing the paraphrase of that, if I remember rightly, he's got the line, to royal honours raised our head. Do you fancy being royalty? Well, I hope you do, because you've got no option. We've been raised to royal honours. You are, verse 7, you are stately as a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its branches. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your kisses like the best wine that goes down smoothly, gliding over lips and teeth. And I don't know how often the commentary in these nine verses, there's the comment, the Hebrew is uncertain. I would add, well, the English is uncertain as well. But don't you see the admiration that he has for his beloved? And don't forget how we began the Bible study. It's all about what Jesus thinks of you and me. Seems a bit far-fetched that he would admire us. Ah, but then you see, he doesn't see us with all our faults and flaws. He sees us as we shall be. And does it not say in Scripture, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied? And haven't we read in 1 John on Sunday mornings, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But
we shall be like him.
Well, you miss, well, I don't know what that means. Well, I don't know that I know what it means either, but it appeals to me. Because it signifies. Have you ever felt, whatever age you are, have you ever felt that because of a whole lot of things, maybe heredity, maybe situation when you're a child, maybe circumstances down through life and this and that and there, have you ever felt that there was some bit of you that just wanted to get out? Well, it will. Perhaps increasingly here upon earth, but completely in heaven. You see, we'll have no inhibitions in heaven. And there are an awful lot of things, I'm speaking out of my own experience, there are an awful lot of things that have hemmed us in. I, for example, have difficulty in certain circumstances in coping with my emotions. And it's taken me years and years to discover that a great part of this was in a sense a conditioning when I was a youngster. Don't go into the details because it's none of your business, but there were circumstances that did this to me, and still in certain circumstances I can't handle my emotion in certain circumstances. But then you see, I will be able to feel deeply and safely in heaven. And that appeals to me. And I'm really quite intrigued here in chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. Though I don't really understand them, and I'm not going to try to expound them. But I'm intrigued that the lover, speaking about Jesus, expresses such admiration for the one upon whom his heart is set. Oh, I hope that means something to you. Because the next verses, chapter 10 to 13, go on to speak, and this is why we chose that hymn about God befriending us. Go on to these verses 10 to 13, the woman is now speaking, and these verses express a sense of belonging and a sense of security and a sense of companionship. Have you ever thought of being chums with Jesus? Come on now. We have to learn that. Oh, we get very impressed, and we've preached lots of sermons in the story of Enoch. You know, Enoch walked with God. Oh, we're very impressed. But you see, they walked as chums. Enoch walked with God, and he wasn't because God took him. You know what a child once said, explaining this to his parents after a Sunday school lesson, that Enoch went out for a walk with God. And they walked, so in the end, God said to Enoch, "Well, Enoch, you've walked so far, you might as well just come in and stay." I like that. That's how I think of Tom Swanston tonight. Verse 10, the beloved speaks. "I am my..." Oh, she says, "I really am his." Does that not warm your heart? You really are his. "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." He wants me. And he wants me not just to improve me and develop me. And he wants me to bless me, to love me. "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, Let us go forth into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyard and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and over our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Now I know the commentators tell me that because of the particular meaning of the Hebrew words, there is a fairly definite erotic element in verses 10 to 13. But I don't want to concentrate on that, and I don't think you want to concentrate on that either. It's this sense of belonging. And in the belonging there's security, and in the security there's companionship. Let's go forth into the... Let's go for a walk. Let's go and see how the fruit trees are getting on. I've sometimes got up from my study, especially when the study has been hard going, and I've gone through to the kitchen, if it's been a nice day, and I've said, let's have a quick walk around the garden. And just to see, and you know, we've got, I think it's 3 snowdrops at the moment, and 2 crocuses are showing colour. That's what we're speaking about here. With you and me. With Jesus. And talking naturally and normally about ordinary things. I hope this is right. I'm sure there are times that Jesus said, let's go out for a walk on one condition. That you don't talk religion. Is that pushing it a bit? I don't think so. Oh, there are so many beautiful things to see in God's creation. There are so many things to enjoy. That's the kind of companionship we're talking about. And of course, in these verses, there is also a suggestion of service. And we've also always got to remember that our love to the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be and must not be selfish, mustn't be kept to ourselves. It must be allowed to flow out to others. Next, right into chapter 8. Oh, that you were, the beloved, the girl is still speaking. Oh, that you were like a brother to me that nursed at my mother's breast. Oh, if you are just my brother, if I met you outside, I would kiss you. Oh, I would show you my love in public and nobody would despise me. But you see, this wasn't the done thing. For the lover to kiss his beloved, or the beloved to kiss her lover in public. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranates. Oh, that his left hand were under my head and that his right hand embraced me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. And again, the commentators tell me that these verses seem to speak about the consummation of the marriage, but we don't want to concentrate, or we don't need to concentrate on that. As I pointed out when I read verse 1, the girl seems to be longing for freedom to express her love publicly. And yet she knows that there must be a seemliness in love. And I'm quite sure, not only on a spiritual level, but on a human level, that true love will always be seemly. True love will always behave. True love will never give people the opportunity to think wrong thoughts. And this is one reason why I've said over the years to young people in particular, and in some not so young people, that they need to be very careful about being in late at night. Because people seeing a fellow leaving a girl's flat or vice versa after midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, that kind of thing, will draw worldly conclusions. And people, Christians, have said to me, "Oh, but Mr. Lewis, we weren't doing anything wrong." And I said, "Well, I'm not saying that you were doing wrong. But it was unwise." And so we have a little message here about the seemliness that is required in our behavior in public, because there can be an expression of love. I'm speaking humanly and I'm speaking spiritually. There can be an expression of love, and there can be language of love used humanly and spiritually in private that is not wise or right to use in public. Sometimes at student meetings, for example, and students are trying very hard these days, I think, that the choruses and that they sing are reasonable and right ones, but sometimes there is language that is often repeated and repeated, language about love to Jesus that is not wise language to use in public. Especially if there are non-Christians around. Because they would misunderstand. Because they think of love very often in a somewhat debased way. And we mustn't. We mustn't give people the impression that there is anything suspect or wrong or shaded at all about our love for Jesus or his love for us. I think the same kind of principle applies, for example, in our prayers in the prayer meeting. There are some prayers that are best prayed at home rather than in public. Because these prayers of a very personal nature are essentially in the context of love and therefore are private. Various other suggestions that the commentaries make about these verses, chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, that there is a suggestion that I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother. Don't quite know what that means, but there's a suggestion of learning together, so the commentaries suggest, learning together humanly and spiritually. And in verse 3, "Oh, that his left hand were under my head and that his right hand embraced me." Exactly the same wording as we had away back in chapter 2 at verse 6. And when I didn't remember, so I got out my Bible study note for that particular Bible study, and yes, I had written it down, that this verse, "Oh, that his left hand were under my head and that his right hand embraced me," seems to suggest, or it could be given an erotic meaning, it seemed to suggest support, the lover giving support to both the head and the heart of the one that he loves. Because you see, love, oh, how we need to learn to trust the love that God has for us. That's 1 John, I think we'll read it again tomorrow morning. How we need to learn to rest in that love, which keeps both our thinking and our feeling. And I've no doubt at all that one of the elements of verses 1 to 4, particularly verse 3, is an expression by this young woman, the beloved, that in his love she feels safe. The rest of the chapter's beyond me. First half of verse 5, it seems, and I underline the word seems, it seems that the friends are speaking. Who is that coming up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? They see the relationship and they recognize that they belong together. I suppose it's an Old Testament echo of the verse in the Acts of the Apostles. They took notice of them, that they had been with Jesus. Coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved. And as far as they can see it hasn't been a problem being in the wilderness. It's the old hymn that says, "He leadeth me." Oh, blessed thought. Wasn't one of the last times that Herbert Dixon spoke to us that he quoted, "My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow." Ah, but this is more than following. This is leaning on him. The second half of verse 5, "There your mother was in travail with you, there she who bore you was in travail." None of the commentaries helped me there. A suggestion, a reference to the mother? I don't know. Verses 6 and 7. "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is unyielding as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters..." Oh, it makes you think of the verse, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Many waters cannot quench love." Well, it sometimes certainly seems to cool our love for the Lord, but it doesn't cool his love for us. "Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly scorned." You can't. Oh, here's the girl, the beloved, speak. Oh, she says, you can't put a price on love like this. I suppose it speaks of the jealousy of love. That is the personal possession nature of love. We're back to "I am his and he is mine." And he says to us, you see, you can't give your heart to the world. You're mine. And this, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm." Don't quite know what it means, but the seal speaks about ownership. What's the hymn that says, "Then on each he setteth his own secret sign"? You know, that means, and this is sound theology, we are marked out for him. So even if we get lost, we can't get lost. And Neely said, we're like a dog that's got a name tag on its collar, but I don't think Jesus would like me referring to you as dogs, or me as a dog. The seal of ownership. Let's just take time to finish this off tonight. If some of the commentators suggest that verses 6 and 7 speak about commitment. "I am his and he is mine. I am his, so let it be. Take my life and let it be consecrated. Stamp your seal on it." Verses 8, 9 and 10. Strange language. Commentators suggest speaking about contentment or outreach. It seems to be, some suggest, that the friends are speaking here. And they're saying, we have a little sister and she has no breast. She's quite young, immature, undeveloped. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver, but if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I was a wall. My breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who brings peace. Now you make of that what you will. I can't expound that. But one commentator picks up this thought of being spoken for. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Nobody else can have her. She's spoken for. Well, you see, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation. We were spoken for. That's all I can say about that. Verses 11 to 14, the commentators suggest, speak about communion, fellowship. Almost as if, I'll say this at the end, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is for myself. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. O, you who dwell in the gardens, my companions are listening for your voice. They're always saying, oh, I wish that we had somebody who loved us the way he loves you. Some people at times say to us in certain circumstances, oh, I don't know how you are able to cope. And we say, oh, I couldn't have coped, but you see, I had Jesus. And sometimes by the Spirit there is awakened in their heart, oh, I wish I had somebody like that to care for me. My companions are listening for your voice. This is a girl speaking now. Oh, it's almost as if she's, tell me again. Tell me again. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountain of spices. I can't expound that. But I think it's all about the girl saying, knowing how much she is loved, draw me near and shield me and keep me. And that's the book that we call the Song of Solomon. Let's sing our hymn before we pray. It's hymn number 479. It's the kind of hymn that ends us up in heaven, really. Love divine, all loves excelling. Let's sing it with all our heart. Hymn number 479.